Views from the Watchtower. Ancient tablets agree with the Bible, in view of the fact that most lecturers on the Babylonian excavations are endeavoring to prove that their findings date back thousands of years before the flood, and hence are in total disagreement with the Bible narrative. The following testimony to their corroboration of Scripture is the more appreciated. Excavators seem prone to magnify their office, and to make their services and findings more wonderful than they really are. Dr. Albert T. Clay, curator of the Babylonian Department, in the Museum of the University of Pennsylvania, lectured in Widener Hall yesterday on the Old Testament, in the light of recent excavations. Accounts of the creation and deluge, he said, have been deciphered from early Babylonian monuments. No direct account has been found referring to the fall of mankind, although engraved rocks representing a man and woman sitting under a tree, with a serpent nearby, have been found, which undoubtedly refer to it. The lecturer went on to show that the events recorded in the Bible had taken place contrary to what had been contended by critics of the Old Testament in the past few years. He presented a photograph of an engraved rock referring to the deluge and translated it. Although the period of time which elapsed while Noah was in the ark did not exactly correspond to the number of days given in the Bible, yet the historical significance of the event was corroborated. Dr. Clay presented many such photographs, all of which had been excavated in Babylonia, and are now in the museum. The translations of these were parallel accounts to passages found in the Bible. He further said, "This work is yet in its infancy. Research has not yet come to a limit. The lowest excavations show civilization in advanced stages, and there is every reason to believe that future excavations will bring to light the majority, if not all, the history recorded in the Old Testament." Philadelphia Times. A Statesman's View of Europe's Future. A Philadelphia Ledger correspondent writing of the eminent correspondent of the Times, M. Day Blowitz, deceased, says Blowitz believed that his own forecast of events was more accurate than that of any living statesman. He not only placed himself on an intellectual level with Bismarck, but he spoke of himself as belonging to the same rank. "I am not at all sure that he was not right, and that if his early lot had been cast in high places, Blowitz would not have been a greater man than Bismarck. He had his faults and vanities, but he was a man of extraordinary capacity." His opinions about the future of Europe are interesting, because his predictions were so often fulfilled, and his views, therefore, on the subject are worth consideration. As far back as 10 years ago, de Blowitz held that in the course of a generation Europe would be a congeries of bankrupt states, that all the national debts in Europe would be repudiated, with the exception of Britain's, and that vast social changes, involving bloody wars and reigns of terror, would come to pass in many countries. He took a pessimistic view of the future of Britain, though he admired the qualities of persistence and freedom, which form part of the British character. He believed that the 20th century would be a century of struggle, and that in Germany and Russia especially the development of the industrial idea would lead to the evolution of new surfaces of society, just as the iceberg which has changed its center of gravity presents a new profile to the spectator. If these predictions had been made today, no great power of discrimination would be credited to the prophet. To have formed such views 10 years ago implies the possession of great analytic power, coupled with imaginative faculty. This is interesting, as showing how the wisdom of this world corroborates the forecast of prophecy, the revelations of the divine word. We have a more sure word of prophecy, unto which we do well to take heed, as unto a light shining in a dark place, until the day dawn. 2 Peter 1:19. Christian Soldiership. We are pleased to credit the following article to a secular journal, the Atlanta Constitution: "Endure hardness, as a good soldier of Jesus Christ." 2 Timothy 2:3. The service of Christ resembles no other so much as that of a soldier. There are few life callings among men that demand such absolute self-surrender from the recruit as that of the soldier. In the decision to be a soldier, one subordinates all other considerations, those of self-will, family supremacy, and the varied opportunities of the freeman. It is to go under a vow of complete, unquestioning obedience to the orders of superiors. It is to abandon home for the camp, to forego the right of first serving the interests of father and mother, wife and children, business, or friends. It means the entire suppression of every selfish interest for the advancement of the supreme cause one has contracted voluntarily to serve, to follow, and for which, if need be, to die. It seems hard to some minds to compare the service of Christ with that of a good soldier. 9/10 of those who call themselves Christians refuse to give their service that significance, and mutiny outright when called upon to act upon that principle. The weakness of the Church Universal, as the leader of morals and life culture, in the world is due to the fact that most Christian men and women serve Christ as independent camp followers. They are unattached, or uncommanded, or disobedient to the duty of discipline, and do as they please rather than as they are obligated by the commands and principles of Christ. Goethe said that earnestness is eternity, and the Spirit of God is the spirit of earnestness. He who is informed and inflamed by that Spirit will be filled to overflowing with zeal, courage, daring, fortitude, and the faith of conquest. In the fervor and forcefulness of these feelings he will serve his master, as the soldiers of Alexander followed unquestioning where he led, as the soldiers of Leonidas, who died rather than retreat, as the soldiers of Napoleon, who believed him invincible always, and, as the soldiers of Lee, who felt that he could not lead them wrongly, or to defeat. If Christ possessed in this world today an army of men and women 1/100th part the figures of official Christendom, who would follow him, who would labor, fight, and endure as do the soldiers of our American armies, he could not long be kept from his worldwide conquest. But he has few real soldiers in his service. Most of his followers are pensioners, pleading always that he will do something for them, ease their pains, disperse their enemies, smooth their paths, increase their fortunes, and bed them in places of plenty and comfort. They are a hungry and a helpless host. One would expect naturally to find in the pulpit stalwart captains of the army of our Lord. And yet how few are they who do not look more closely to their hire, and to their opportunities to endure hardness? They are eager for rich and easy pastorates, they dwell in luxuries, and preach, as those who make pleasant music on lute. Transfer them to posts of poverty, scant rations, hard service among the poor and the sick, and they become broken-hearted over their lot as soldiers. The true soldier does not debate his cause. He is rightly supposed to have settled upon its justice and righteousness before he enlisted to serve it. Thereafter he avouches it and defies contradiction of it. He is ready to spend all and be all spent in its defense. He does not fight for the rations that are old to him, but for the great principles and great purposes of the cause to which he is committed. No man should deceive himself in a matter so plain and serious as the service of Christ. If he doesn't mean to abandon himself to the commands and demands of his master, he ought to be honest enough not to offer a hypocritical profession and a treacherous or abortive promise of service. The causes of Christ on earth need men who are strong in will, courageous of heart, and hardened to self-sacrifice, sufferings, and the perils of conflict and death. None other can do the work that is needed to pull down the strongholds of sin, rout the enemies of righteousness, and set forward in hostile territories the standards of the kingdom of Christ. It is glorious to serve Christ in honesty and in fullness of fidelity. There is an ineffable joy in being on the right side, in knowing that one's service is toward victory, and that beyond the field of blood and the valley of shadows is an abundant entrance into the joys and peace of the triumphant King of Kings. For that hope none should shrink from the harness of battle, none quail before the rage of the enemy, and none tremble before the certainty of hunger, thirst, nakedness, wounds, or death. The evolutionist's trend. The Western recorder tersely expresses the truth thus: when a man starts on the line of evolution and higher criticism, he gives up more and more, and he has no logical stopping place till he has given up everything. The frantic efforts of those who start on this line to hold to what is vital while giving up more and more are pitiful. Their claiming that, after all, we have this or that much left is simply whistling to keep their courage up. They have surrendered everything and have left themselves at the mercy of the enemy. As George Adam Smith says, it is left only for the critics to fix the indemnity and to take all they want, and everybody ought to have learned that they want everything. With them, progress means to deny more and more. And their work will not be done as long as any belief is left. R. 3162, Z. 1903, page 83, page 1.